Well, this evening, we're in the fourth installment of this study we're going through. I call it How to Interpret the Bible Correctly. Now, remember, interpretation is vital. I've been studying the Bible for over 40 years, and there's one simple question that fills my heart and mind every time I read the Bible, and I've read it repeatedly. And that is, what does this passage mean? Not do what I think it means, not do what could it pop, but what does it mean? And you apply a series of systematic steps to understand, to interpret the Bible. Bible teachers are called to explain the Bible to help people understand what the Bible means, how it fits together into one powerful message from God. The only way to apply God's word correctly is to understand first, and that's the critical step, what has God said? You start with exactly what the text says, and then what he meant, and then we go to what response he desires from us. Many people do it backward. You know, so what does this mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to me. What did God say? What did God mean? Then, what should my response be? Someone long ago told me that my job as a Bible expositor was to build a bridge that transported people from where they live in the present back to what God said and to what he did in the historic context of his word, and then to bring them back into their daily lives, understanding what God expected from them. So with that idea of building bridge back, we have to realize that there's a gap between where we are. And so that's where we started in December, looking at the remnants, you know, the stones that last, the archaeology, then the big sweeping scope of biblical history. Basically, I operate just on the basis of what the Bible says. And I always tell people that you can choose after. Everybody needs to have in their mind the grid of what God says. You can then say what you think it means, but you should know what he said. And that is what biblical history is. In other words, God says that everything began in the physical universe from nothing, and God brought it into existence. So every angel, every later demon, and everything we see, God spoke into being. And he did that relatively recently. God says he did it. Now, we can have all the debates you want with the secular interpretation of the facts, but the facts are that the only eyewitness observer says that. Then we saw last time that everything not only happens sometime, that's history, it all happens somewhere. That was geography, that was last time. Tonight, we're zeroing in on the Old Testament. And what does the first 39 books of the Bible, what framework can we have in our minds so that we understand what's going on? So I call this a brief history of time in the Bible. And I just have such a fun time doing this that remember, I started out as a youth pastor, and let me get this out of the way. I want my last year. Here we go. So as I was snowblowing, I thought of this, okay? Because I've been thinking about this a long time, and I was driving, or I mean, not driving. It's not quite that big. I was pushing or running behind, and there was a little rabbit at the top of my snowblower gear shift, and a little turtle down here. And I figured out instantly, even if I, you know, lived in Mongolia, or if I'd ever seen a turtle and a rabbit, I would have figured out slow, fast. And then there was this neutral thing. And all of a sudden, as I was, you know, backing up and going forward faster, I thought, you know, Bible history is very similar, because for 30 years, I've taken 2,500 people to the Holy Land, and people's eyes glaze over when you say, they look at something, and say, oh, that's from the time of Abraham, that's 4,000 years ago, that's Byzantine, that's only 5 or 1,500 years ago, and all of a sudden they go, because history is kind of like algebra or calculus or pathology, you know, it just, but Bible history, If you just think of a gear shift, here's neutral, this is going forward, this is going back. The neutral is Christ, the center of history. So the time of Christ, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years after Christ, 1,000 years before Christ, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000. That is a brief way to comprehend biblical history. Now, you can't fit 14, you know, or 16.3 billion years into this, but I don't think God can either, so you know what I mean. This is the way. This simple 4,000 years before Christ and 3,000 years after him is the way God represents all of history and time in the Bible. Now, you can say, God, you misrepresented it, or you can say, I don't agree with you, or you can say, it's not fair. But the Bible was written primarily to poor people and slaves. And it was written in such a way that a child can understand it. And if you read it with childlike simplicity, you see that Christ is the center of history. David, Abraham, Noah, Adam. Those are the four ships back. 1,000 years before Christ was David. 2,000 years before Christ was Abraham. 3,000 years before Christ was Noah. 4,000 years before Christ was Adam. That's what God says. He even gives you the numbers, down to the 969 years. Now, you can say that means something other than 969. That's fine, but that is what he said. Then, since Christ, we have 1,000 years, and there we are today. Here we are. This is all that there's ever been according to God. Because he said Jesus Christ was crucified one time for all time. So there aren't parallel universes, there aren't other worlds, there are no other humanoids living out there somewhere, according to the only person who knows everything, and that's God. So what I call a brief history of time in the Bible. Now, just to show you what I mean here, 4,000 years ago on our gear shift is 4,000 BC. 3,000 years ago, 3,000 BC. Do you see, if you think when you're reading your Bible, I just think of every time I change a passage, just in my mind, I, in my mind, think about where we are. It's the only way to make sense of it, because otherwise it just is kind of like a blur. It's kind of like, have you ever seen people, they blend everything together, or they take everything on their plate and they mash it all up and they stir it all up, and you go, ugh, yeah. You know, it doesn't look good that way. Did you know that's the way the Bible looks to a lot of people? It's just all blended together. It's been very clearly laid out with the center of history being the cross of Christ. God said that in Galatians 4. Verses 4 and 5, it says, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. That's why Jesus came, in the fullness of time. He is the center of history. So all history, until communism wanted to revamp history because they didn't like Christ, and of course the Jews have the common era because they don't want Christ, and secularists, I mean, once people realized that the Latin Anno Domini meant in the year of our Lord, and B.C. just before Christ, Christ is banned. In fact, if you read the news, you know, more and more town councils. We're not talking about San Francisco and, you know, the gay district of Boston. We're talking about normal farming communities have decided to not be controversial. We won't mention Christ's name. And that's because the heart of history is the cross of Jesus Christ. But just think in your minds, the cross of Christ is zero. We are past it, and all history that you read about in the Bible is either around the time of Christ and his apostles who lived within a generation after him, or it's before that. And with that simple way of thinking, you can locate, just like that, any event that's in the Bible. So let me show you what I mean. Just as an example, down, you know, the furthest down that my snowblower goes, the lowest gear down here, on God's chart is Adam and creation. Noah, Abraham, David. Now, in your mind, there's 1,000 years of real history of 12 month years of 4 seasons that stretch back to Adam. That's how the Bible presents it. So if you think of Christ, from Christ to David is how long? How long?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. Did you know it's better if you see and hear and think all together? Remember, I'm a youth pastor. I'm used to people responding. Before David, it's 1,000 years to Abraham. So when Jesus Christ looked at the religious leaders of his day and said, "Abraham, rejoice to see me," they did the math. They knew exactly it was 2,000 years. And they said, "You're crazy. You aren't alive." And they threw rocks at him. See, to someone that doesn't have any experience in the Bible, it has the blender view. What's the big thing about Abraham? Probably he lived in Nazareth, you know? Right? See, if you don't, in your mind, put... It's almost like, having everything in your house in a big, pile in the living room floor and then looking for something if there's not a place for it. That's how we have to start thinking as we're reading the Bible. And from Abraham back to Noah is 1,000 years, and from Noah back to Adam is 1,000 years. So it's a very simple, simple structure, the chronology of the Bible. I was trying to think of what would relate to you that was 1,000 years after Christ. We could say the Crusades, the Vikings, gunpowder was invented, but none of those things really are positive. The Crusades were not Christian. The Vikings, gunpowder. But you know what? There's something in your hymn book. There's a hymn in there. It's written by Bernard of Clairvaux. And actually, 1,000 years ago was a time that would be characterized by monasteries and monks and mystics and the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages and all that. And out of the Dark Ages, there's at least one bright light, a man who wrote, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but greater far thy face to see and in thy presence rest." That's an example of 1,000 years ago. Here we are today. And if the Lord comes back soon, there's still 1,000 years of history. Even if he comes back in a long time, there's still 1,000 years of history, because he said it. God said that I'm going to fulfill all my promises to Israel that they've never experienced because of their unbelief. And they will never let me fulfill it until I actually come physically back to this earth and make those things happen for my chosen people of promise. That's what the millennium is all about. It's about 20% of the Old Testament that has never been fulfilled, that will be. God promised that he would fulfill. He made an unbreakable promise, and he's going to come back and do that. So with just kind of this gear shift, with neutral being the cross of Christ, the time after Christ, and looking back, you can just simply, in your mind, every time you read any part of the Bible, you can fit it together. Now, let me just apply this. I'll show you a few things. Let's look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament, and by the way, biblical history is all drawn from the Bible. And so the Bible in the Old Testament has 39 books. Now, the way that we have them were primarily arranged by Ezra, and I'll show you when Ezra did that. Basically, Ezra was operating right here. This is Christ. This is halfway back to 1,000. So how long before Christ would that be? 500 years. So actually it was 400 and some, but Ezra was right here. But just, I'm rounding off for you. So this is when Ezra lived. Ezra was taking the parts of the Bible David wrote right here. And he's taking the parts of the Bible Moses wrote. Moses wrote in 1446. Now, don't worry about the date, but that's halfway to Abraham. So Abraham lived, and 500 years later, Moses lived, and 500 years later, David lived, and 500 years later, Ezra divided the Old Testament into these divisions. Why did he do that? Because the parts that Moses wrote here Moses wrote those after going to school. Where did he go to school? Yeah, Egypt. And what did they write in back then? Hieroglyphics. And so he had a form of Hebrew that was very much influenced, kind of like if you read Beowulf or read even look at the original King James, and the B's are S's, and there's all kinds of stuff that language, written language, changes. But he was writing in this time period, 1500 or 14 something BC, and then when David wrote, and all the prophets, that there was a cluster of prophets from the time of David through the decline and fall of Israel, all of those were influenced by the current society of that day, which was the Phoenicians. Do you remember Hiram, Tyre, the one that helped Solomon get all the, you know, the wood to build, and also helped David collect for Solomon? So there was Egyptian influenced Hebrew. There was Phoenician influenced Hebrew. Well, Ezra came out of captivity in Babylon. And so the Hebrew that was from Egypt's time was different than the Phoenician David's time, because look at the hundreds of years that were, it was over 1,500 years of time that was going from after Abraham, and 1,000 years between Moses and Ezra, and so the language had morphed. And so by the time the people came out of Babylon back to Jerusalem after the captivity, nobody could read the Bible. They couldn't read it. Nobody. And so Ezra hand-copied the Pentateuch, the prophets, all the wisdom literature, all the books of history. He finished them off. He compiled them, and he wrote them in what is called modern or biblical Hebrew. And he actually is the one that formed the block letter system that's in Hebrew today. Ezra, next to Moses here, Moses, Ezra is the second most revered of all the ancients to the Jews. Why? Because he's the one that preserved modern biblical Hebrew. And he's the one that copied these manuscripts. And he became the father of the scribes. You bump into them in the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Ezra started the scribes. They were the copyists. They were the Xerox machines. They were the ones that carefully penned the Old Testament 39 books. But that's not all he did. He put those into these structural divisions that we see, which is what I want you to kind of get a handle on tonight. If you step back and think about it, the Bible has, according to Ezra's laying it out, has three beautiful parts. There are 17 books that are about history. There are 5 books that are wisdom literature. And the last 17, and this is in the order that they're in there. There's a reason for the order that's in there. And so this process took place right there in about the 5th century BC. Now, real quickly, this is the whole Bible. First are those 17 books of history. What's fascinating is the way that Ezra put them in order. As he was copying them, he was thinking about this. He was thinking about the synagogues where they were going to read, and he set out the synagogues. In fact, Ezra invented the synagogues. You wonder where synagogues came from? Ezra invented them. He invented biblical Hebrew, he copied the Bible, and he started the synagogues. He also ordered basically the books in this order. And what he did in each of these sections, he has 5 major books of history. We call those the what? What are the first 5 books called?
Pentateuch.
Yeah, 5. Pentateuch. There are also 5 major prophetic books that are at the head of the line. Then it's followed by 9 books that were written before Israel was exiled into Babylon. Fascinating. So are there 9 prophets that wrote before the exile. Then there are 3 history books about after Israel came back from Babylon. And while those 3 were writing the history, there are 3 prophets that speak to the people after they get back from Babylon. In the midst of all that, he put right in the heart, right in the center of the Old Testament, are these wisdom books. They're different than the other books. If you've ever noticed, they're just different. Job is a theology of suffering. Most people believe that Moses wrote Job. Now, Job was a real person living in a real time right after Noah, living perhaps as much as 3,000 years ago, right after the flood. 3,000 years before Christ. You can pull the shifter back. David, Abraham, and before Abraham, probably Job. Somewhere between Noah and Abraham was where Job was. But Job didn't write down all of his travails. Most likely, the same author, the Pentateuch, wrote those down to give to Israel while they were suffering under Pharaoh. And so it's a theology of the purposes. See, God never tells us why he allows us to suffer. He just tells us what he expects from us when we're suffering. He doesn't tell us why he allows us to have what Bill showed us, you know, or to have a job interruption or to have a health interruption or to have a relational interruption. He just tells us what he expects from us through that. Then the Psalms, the songs, psalm is song, it's a theology of praise, which is an element of worship, and it's an entire study of how we offer our worship to the Lord. Then Proverbs, interesting, is about practical living. It's kind of the individual, you know, how to make friends and how to be careful financially and how to be careful sexually and how to have the proper parenting, how to have the proper marriage and how to be a good businessman and how to be disciplined in your life. It's just all those little practical truths. Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is amazing. Ecclesiastes is a vital book for thinking people. It's a theology of the big picture. It's not how to get a good deal and plow your field. It's why you're even here. Ecclesiastes is not, what did one commentator say, the vain babbling of a wicked old man. It's not. It's a divinely inspired theology of life. The ending, the last two verses, say it all. In fact, the last chapter is incredible. I'm experiencing the last chapter. It says you're going to come to a time where everything hurts and where you can't sleep at night and nothing tastes good. It's coming, you young people. But do you know what the Ecclesiastes ends with? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment according to that we have done, whether it's good or bad. Wow. The chapter starts with, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. It's an incredible book. It talks about how to get a good night's sleep, why we should have things, and it was written by a man who had everything, the smartest and the richest man that ever lived, wrote this book. In fact, I thought a great title for it would be Rich Jew Talks About Money and Marriage, you know, or though you could change the wording a little bit, it would really be a bestseller. This is the book that my parents always told me, you can't read that one. So I couldn't wait to read it. It is one of the most fascinating books because, number one, it's a literal story about Solomon. You read chapter 8 of Song of Solomon, you know what's going on? Solomon was rich, had all these vineyards, and all the women wanted him for his money or his good looks or whatever, but he wanted a woman who picked him not because he was David's son or the richest or wisest man in the world. So if you read Song of Solomon 8, it says that he went into the vineyards, one he owned, but he went in like a picker. You know, we have the apple pickers and the whatever, you know, the grape trimmers, the migrant workers. He went in like a migrant worker in his own vineyard. And he picked opposite this young lady, and she fell in love with him. And just when she thought she was going to get to marry him, he leaves. And those verses about, And then in chapter 8, she's out picking, still sorrowing over her boyfriend that she thought she was going to marry that disappeared. And it says, and there comes Solomon at the head of 100 soldiers in their polished armor. And he's in this magnificent chariot. And he is the owner of the vineyard. And she comes out. And she's feeling bad because she has suntan. And women back then weren't supposed to have suntans because, you know, they weren't supposed to work. But she worked. And she thought, and she's just standing there. And here comes Solomon. And he turns And probably he's wearing his helmet, and he takes it off, and he looks at her. And she looks at him. And she says, "That was you?" And he says, "That was me." And it has a happy ending. Boy, that would make a great movie. That's the Song of Solomon. Do you know what it's about? It's a much bigger picture. About the one who became a human and came alongside of us and loves us, and we love him, but he left. But he's coming back as the owner of all things. It's a beautiful parallel of Christ's love for us and Solomon's love. And so it's a theology of love and a theology of life and practical living. So that's how the Bible is designed. But just a little bit more before we go. Here's the five major. We all know that. The writers before the exile, remember the exile was in 586 B.C. And it lasted for 7 years to 516 B.C. They returned to the land with Zerubbabel and company. There were three successive waves of return from Babylon until Ezra was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, although it wasn't a church and he wasn't a pastor, but he had a congregation of 50,000 people that came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And if you know anything about Babylon in the Bible, it's kind of quintessential worldliness. And so he had a congregation of 50,000 worldly Jews that God directed them to come back to Jerusalem. And Ezra is the one who was the scribe that wants to teach them the Bible. And so after he got done copying all the books of the Bible and getting them all codified and everything, not Americans, but Jewish scholars say, when Ezra got done doing all that copying of all the Phoenician and hieroglyphic Egyptian stuff and all of the scriptures into block letters, he wrote a conclusion to all that. That's the longest single chapter in the Bible. Now, the Encyclopedia Judaica says Ezra wrote the 119th Psalm as a book within a book about the book of books. It's as long as one of the books of the Bible, but it's captured within the book of Psalms, but it actually extols the whole Old Testament. It's amazing. But that's the post-exilic. So Ezra, Nehemiah, the governor that watched, you know, Ezra went back and was there in the time just when they were finishing, Zerubbabel was getting the temple up. After they got the temple up, Nehemiah comes to build the walls, and then the whole story of Esther is sandwiched in there. And those three happen after the exile. These nine are before the exile. Joshua is right after Moses. The Judges is the period of time between the conquest with Joshua, going right up to the last judge, Samuel. And so we go there, and in the midst of that is the story of Ruth and the whole lineage of David. Then we have all of these books that chronicle what's going on, and the book of Chronicles is focusing primarily on Judah, and so they don't have a lot of the details that Kings has about those Israelite kings. And of course, 1 Samuel is all about David, and 2 Samuel is all about David. So 1 2 Samuel is David, 1 2 Kings are from Solomon on, and the Chronicles covers the whole period. But they're all written before the exile to explain what God's doing. So that's the 17 books of history. If you then sandwiched are these that I've already talked about. But then when you look at the prophecy books, again, you have five major prophets. And this is the lament that Jeremiah wrote as he looked over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I mean, it's a literal eyewitness report of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 and the death. And he talks about all the bodies laying there that Bill would have had to do pathology on, but they were dead, you know, so he would just said they're dead, you know. But Lamentations, which at the next Q&A I'm going to explain the unique way it's written, is tied to Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible as far as number of words. Major. 66 chapters and 52 chapters, you know, and 48 chapters. Now, the reason that I put Daniel in with the major prophets is because he gives the greatest prophetic scope of all of them. And he's kind of like lays the foundation for us. But then there are the classic ones you had to learn when you memorize the books of the Bible. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Those little groupings, all of them wrote before the exile. Then, in 516, when they're returning after the exile, Haggai writes, and you know what he writes about? It doesn't make any sense if you're reading them all together. Haggai's saying, why are you putting cedar paneling in your houses when the temple's not built? I thought the temple was built. Yeah, it got knocked down, and they had to rebuild it. See, as soon as in your mind you can understand the context of these things, Zechariah is looking over the blackened stones of Nehemiah's wall that was rebuilt, and he's seeing Jerusalem as the center of the world. And it's because it's after they returned, and he's seeing all the way to the second coming. And that's what Zechariah 12 to 14 are all about, the national repentance of Israel. And then Malachi, we're blending into what is called the intertestamental period. He probably is writing about 430 years before Christ or so. And until the time of Christ, there's silence. And he's the last prophetic voice till John the Baptist speaks. And so, again, the Old Testament is very simple. 17 prophetic books. And 17 prophetic, 17 historic, and 5 wisdom books sandwiched in between. And if you think about it that way, you know that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are from a different time period than these, all these Chronicles and Kings. They're after the 70 years. These are before. Both have these major, huge books. Again, these prophets are paralleling these historic books. In fact, there's a wonderful Bible that's called the Narrated Bible, written by F. Lagarde Smith, who actually, and there are many of these, but that's my favorite one, that interleaves Job into Genesis, the Psalms into 1 Samuel, where they belong, Proverbs into 1st and 2nd Kings, where they belong, Ecclesiastes, where that belongs, and Song of Solomon, etc. And it interleaves the historic with the prophets that are going there. But if you don't have, you know, a Bible like that, it just doesn't make any sense. So there's a quick structure of the Old Testament. Now, we have 5 minutes to apply this. In the Old Testament, one of the great movers and shakers was Alexander the Great. You notice he only lived for 33 years, same time as Christ. One conquered the whole world and died drunk, and the other conquered the whole universe and died as a substitute. Very great parallels between those two. But what Alexander did was he Hellenized the ancient world. What does that mean? He spread Greek culture all the way from Greece to India. And what that means is, and by the way, Alexander lived right here, 300 years before Christ. So neutral, just shift back. So he's after Ezra and the Old Testament, and he's after Malachi, the last. So he's during that silent period before Christ. But he came to the Holy Land after the Jews return and conquered it in 332. And what he did is he started a league of 10 cities that in Christ's time were called, have you ever read that word when you're reading the New Testament? The Decapolis. What's the Decapolis? They're Old Testament period cities started in that intertestamental period by Alexander the Great after he conquered the Holy Land back before Christ. And before the birth of Christ, not before Christ, but before his birth. So that was a major thing. Now, what did that do? Well, for example, one of the Decapolis cities, Jesus actually walked around all the time. Another one, he healed someone from. The city of Jerash became known as the region of Gerasa, and the extended area is known in the Bible as the Gadarenes. Now, it doesn't mean that the demoniac of Mark 5 lived in Jeresh. What it means is that in the outlying area, 20-some miles away from this major Decapolis city, Jesus bumps into this demonized man. Let me show you what cities look like at the end of the Old Testament. Look at that forest of columns. This is in Jordan today. This is the city of Jeresh. That's the agora right there. That's the marketplace. In fact, I'm supposed to use the white. People can't see red, I hear. There. How do you like that? That's the marketplace, that great big circle of columns. This road that is right in the middle, that's called the Cardo. That's the heart of the city. There's another view since I wrecked the other one. This is the main street of the city. It always goes north and south. This is the forum, or the agora, or the marketplace. In the Gospels, when it says Jesus went into the marketplaces, when it says that they came and brought all the sick people and laid them in front of them, do you think they're laying them in the dirt? There were cities like this. Jesus' father, earthly father, Joseph, helped build a city like this. They had a theater and baths and an Odeon and libraries and everything. I mean, some of these Jesus videos really distort people's understanding of how civilized it was back then, how immense the buildings were. Let me show you how immense. I mean, this is standing in the Plaza of Columns. This was started in the time of Alexander in the Old Testament. This is the Cardo, the main street. You can't see it because it's washed out, but the street is pitched like a pitched roof. It had a sewer running down the middle. I mean, they had toilets with running water and sewers and running water and sewers back then. And it's all fallen down, but it's astounding. Now, look at this. I circled them for you. There are two people standing, and there are two people standing. Look at those columns. Every one of these column sections, those are sections that are visible if you're up close. Every one of those that I've been to, the little ones here, are 6 feet, 8 feet, 6 feet, 6 feet, 8 feet, 8 feet. Look at those massive columns. Again, this has about a 6 foot down here base, 6 feet, 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 and there was a roof above it. 42 feet minimum. Some of these were 60 feet high. This is just the entryway. See these steps? This is going up to a part that's not even there yet. It's the Temple of Artemis. This is, you know, Artemis is the Greek name. Diana is the Roman name. Does that ring a bell? See, it's the whole idea of this culture that surrounded them. These are the baths. These people went to public baths. Unbelievable. Well, another one that is in the Bible that we'll pick up at some other time, of the Decapolis, a second city. By the way, this is the one that Jesus walked around all the time. This one is 12 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. It's directly on the route from Nazareth, Capernaum, to Jerusalem. It first shows up in the Bible right here. One shift below Christ. 1,000 years before Christ, in 1 Samuel 13:10, that city is mentioned as the place where Saul's body was nailed. But 1,000 years later, in the time of Christ, it's still there. And I'll just show you a picture of it, but we have to go. This is the Bethshean of Saul's time. It's this brown mound. This is the Bethshean of Christ's time. It was a huge city. Unbelievable, the excavations. And they've only excavated that part of it. I wonder what's all here and here and everything else. But that's just a little snapshot of Old Testament history. Let me get back to my little chart. But simply think, David, 1,000 years before Christ. Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. Noah, 3,000 years before Christ. Adam, 4,000 years before Christ. Every time you read the Bible, you can just in your mind figure out right where you are and see the progression, and don't let it all go in the blender. Okay? You've been sitting so long, let's all stand. And what we're going to do is I'm going to close in prayer. And for any of you that fell asleep during that, it's time to wake up right now. And after I pray, I'm going to just briefly tell you about what's to follow. It's an investment meeting. It's a way to hear about something that could stir your hearts, to make you want to throw something down from the balcony of life into the people that live in the unfortunate flatlands, the 80%. They have those tumors. They have no one. And we can be a part of helping them. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for the history of your word. It's so fascinating that everything happens somewhere and sometime. And the only absolutely reliable source of the somewhere and sometime is the guidebook to life and eternity and to how to live pleasing you. And it's your word, the Bible. And I pray that we would hunger, just like a baby desires milk, that we would hunger for the pure milk and the strong meat of your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.